Well, I trust that as we come to this extraordinary picture of the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the pictures we have here of his salvation, that we might, like the disciples, see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and we might believe on him. We might find ourselves at rest on who he is and what he's doing. This is the beginning of miracles in Cana. And it's a remarkable creative act. Only God creates, and it's a remarkable picture. It's a sign, as the word miracle implies. It's a sign of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wedding party enjoyed the wine, but the disciples saw his glory. The wedding party enjoyed the wine and the festivities, but the disciples believed on him. And I trust that that would be the end result of it, that the picture here is a picture that just focuses all of our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know who the bridegroom was. We don't know who the bride was. We don't know why Mary was there in that position of some leadership, it seems, and responsibility. We don't know who the real of the feaster was, and we just know that the Lord was there with his five disciples. The Lord Jesus Christ honours the bond of marriage. Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Lord Jesus Christ displays his sovereignty here in gloriously lavishing gifts, and lavishing gifts abundantly. The heavenly bridegroom is the giver of gifts. And we see his power and the fullness of his love and his provision for his people in time of need. John says earlier that he's full of grace and full of truth. Of course, there is a purpose in all of these things. It's so easy for us as we look around this world to wonder whether things are just happening in some sort of a random event, and there is no order to this world. And from many perspectives, we would think that things are extraordinarily disordered here. But of course, we who know our Saviour and know our God know that everything is purposed. There is an eternal purpose of God, and this marriage pictures it. The eternal purpose of God in Trinity is this marriage. The end result of all of what we see around us now is the Lord gathering his bride to himself in that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the eternal blissful relationship in that new creation where there will be no sin, there will be no death, and there will be no tears, and there will be the most intimate of relationships between the bride and her dear beloved husband. See, what was promised in eternity in this marriage union was proclaimed before the fall in Genesis chapter 2. We have that marriage instituted when Adam fell into that sleep, deep sleep, and Eve was taken from his rib and they were joined as one flesh. It was proclaimed before the fall. It is the one institution that we have that predates and prefigures all of what happens. And it was purposed in history. All of the purposes of history is for the Lord to gather his bride to himself. And the preparations are made in the experiences of every child of God as they walk through this world. And it's all consummated in the new creation. The essence of all this creation, the essence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is his union with his bride. She is his body. She is betrothed in eternity before the fall. And we have in the picture, in the scriptures again and again, this glorious picture that John will reiterate to us again and again of the Father's electing in love a bride for his beloved Son. How special to be numbered amongst that glorious group. And the Son seeing his Father's gift of love and saying, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And there was a union. And where there's a union in the scriptures, there's communion, isn't it? We read about it in John chapter 7, that they may be one. He says of his church, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And the scriptures declare that not a bone of his will be broken. And the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on Calvary's tree and shedding his life's blood to pay for the sins of his bride. Not a bone of his was broken. Not one of his bones, and not one of them will be lost. The bride will be there, arrayed in all of that glory, of all of the righteousness, that robe, that white robe of the righteousness of the saints, and that righteousness is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is sealed in an eternal covenant of promise in which the Holy Spirit covenanted to come and quicken and give life to the bride, to reveal to her her promised Redeemer. The promise is given, and all the pictures of the Old Testament, all shadows of this union to come. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ gathering his bride to himself. He made a promise in eternity, didn't he, that he would take full responsibility before his Father, knowing what was going to befall this bride, knowing the depths of sin that would flow from the fall of our father Adam in the garden. But before that fall, there was a Saviour. Before that fall, there was a surety. Before that fall, there was a promised marriage. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth, which exists for the sake of him and his bride and the cross of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's a theme of all the scriptures. And every message, however it may bring order and wise words for the way for men to conduct themselves in this world, all the true meaning of all of the scriptures is about this marriage. Husbands, in Ephesians 5, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. In Ephesians 5, you have that glorious, glorious picture. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. What a remarkable description of our God's activities right now. He's nourishing and cherishing his church. Because we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak concerning Christ and the church. This great mystery is a mystery revealed to us, and that mystery is revealed to us in this glorious picture we have before us in John chapter 2. And all this is for the manifestation of the glory of our great Redeemer and Husband. There is just one object in view in this story, as in all the stories, and the great object is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are married, Romans 1 says, we are married to the risen Lord, that we might bring fruit unto God. The disciples believed on him. I pray at the end of this you might find the dear and blessed Saviour worthy of us believing on him. That word on means entrance into. Entrance into a union with him. It means a point reached. It means to rest on him. To rest on him. So let's go back and let's follow the Holy Spirit's lead as he brings this glorious picture before us. As we said earlier, the word in John chapter 2 verse 1 begins with "and," and so we have these five disciples at least now beginning to see greater things, now beginning to see the manifestation of their glory. And so it begins with the third day. And the commentators and others struggle to try and find out when the third day was, but it's most likely after the call of Philip. But the third day in the scriptures is a significant day, isn't it? It's the day of resurrection. The third day is the day in creation when the earth rose from the water, from its watery grave. And Hosea chapter 6 says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn." You'll see more of that in a little while. "He hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day will he raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." That's exactly what happened on that resurrection day. We were risen with him. We were buried with him. We were crucified with him. Everything is about union. Everything is about union and communion. Third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. We're not told why she's there, but it would appear from what comes subsequently that she had some position of authority there. Maybe she was mother of the bride or the bridegroom or someone, but all we can do is guess about it. But what is really significant, isn't it, is that both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Isn't it a blessing at the very beginning of this manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus responds personally to calls? He was called to the marriage. He places high, high esteem upon the institution of marriage. That's the very first public act of his ministry, is to take his disciples to a wedding feast. And I want us to remember that while the Jews were preparing for a feast back in Jerusalem, with all of their ceremonial activity, the Lord Jesus Christ was enjoying a feast with his disciples at a wedding, as far away in Israel as you can get from Jerusalem. The true gospel is about a wedding feast. The true gospel should cause us to rejoice in who our God is. It should delight our hearts in love and gratitude. The lips that sing praise to his name, we're commanded in the scriptures to rejoice. Just read Philippians. Rejoice, always rejoice. So there is in the Christian life a place for feasting, and there is a place for joy. Let's not try and pretend how holy we are by living some sort of monastic lifestyle. We are called into fellowship, and that fellowship involves joy and delight. But Jesus responds to a call, and he brings his disciples with him. He brings them to a marriage. Blessed are those who are the called. We are called according to his purpose. We're called into the gospel of the grace of God. We are called saints. We are called with our Saviour. And when they wanted wine, in fact it says in the original, when the wine failed, the wine of man's providing failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now there are a couple of things that I want us to see very significantly throughout this passage, and they are two fundamental issues to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and to do with religion. And one is the fact that he is the one that's in absolute authority. He is our God. He reigns and rules over all things. He is in absolute authority over all things. And the question between men, and especially the question between him and the religious world of his day and our day, is the whole business of purification. That's what religion is about, isn't it? It's about purification. How do you get yourself pure? But when it comes back to this issue of authority, the Lord Jesus Christ rebukes his mother. She is now that his public ministry has begun. He is respectful in his words to her, but his rebuke is to her, is saying to her, I am no longer now to be treated as your son in the flesh. I am your God and your Saviour and your Redeemer, and I am the one in authority here. And he says, mine hour is not yet come. That is a term that he uses all through this gospel, that there is a decree fixed. His hour is the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of the cross, isn't it? But each time he speaks of this hour, mine hour, it's a time of a critical stage in his ministry. And in John chapter 12, when the Greeks come to Philip and say, sir, we would see Jesus, he now says, well, my hour has come. My hour has come. But something else I want you to see here, in verse 5 it says, and Jesus in his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. One of the marks of grace in the hearts of God's people is exhibited here by Mary, is how do we respond when the Lord rebukes us? And he does, again and again and again. He does through his word. He may also do through his servants. And I love Mary's response. She didn't lose sight of her son. One of the problems we have in this day and age is that the Catholic Church has so polluted the name of Mary and polluted the name of Christ and polluted the name of God in this world that we tend to think less of Mary and speak less of her for fear of what we might be joining with him in some way. But she is a remarkable woman, and she knew that this son of hers was not born by natural means. She knew that he was the Son of God. She knew that he was God incarnate. And she stored these things in her heart. And so she knew, and I love what she says to the servants, and this is wise advice for all of us all of the time. There's so much in this glorious passage, isn't there? This is wise advice. She acknowledges his authority. She accepts his rebuke, acknowledges his authority, and moves on in faith. It's glorious, isn't it? But what a lovely word that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us here from the lips of Mary. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's pretty simple. It's the end of all sorts of questions, isn't it? What does the Lord say about this? It's the end of all debates, isn't it? What does the Lord say about this? It's a question that we should be asking in all the circumstances of our lives. What does the Lord say about this? What does the Lord say about this? And give us the grace. Give us the grace to do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone. They're empty water pots, but the water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, which means they contained about 75 litres apiece. Once again, the numbers are here and the structure of these things is incredibly important. As a man is made from the dust of the earth, these pots are made from the dust of the earth. 6 is the number of man. It's the number of man in the scriptures. And 6 means failure. 666, the number of the beast, is failure, 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 frustration, 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 never achieving the mark, never achieving the mark, never achieving the mark. 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. The Jews will be debating with the Lord throughout these gospel accounts, and they will even try and raise a division between John's disciples and the Lord's disciples in John chapter 3, verse 25. The Jews came to stir this division, and it says, there arose, in chapter 3, verse 25, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. The Jews were passionate about purifying. This is not the normal wise advice about washing your hands before you eat. This is a ceremonial washing where they made as much fuss of it as they possibly could. And in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees come, and they came to the Lord, and they said, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled. So if you hadn't washed your hands in a ceremonial way, you would defile, that is to say, unwashing hands. And they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, and holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received, they hold on to the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. So these pots were there, these six pots, signifying the nature of man's efforts to purify himself by his religious activities. And Jesus saith unto them, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. See, the revelation of the glory of God coming from the Lord Jesus Christ comes with a command. He says, believe on me. He says, come to me. He just speaks a word to these servants and they obey unquestioningly. They filled them up to the brim. These water pots picture the emptiness of man's religion and the way the Lord overcomes all of it. You fill them up the brim so nothing more could be added to them. There is going to be no human contribution. They wanted wine and the servants are told to go and sort water out and fill these pots up. All legal purification and all man's purification is now going to be fulfilled. The law is fulfilled. We fulfill and honour the law by faith. See, the sinner is pictured in these pots, isn't it? The sinner is empty like these pots. The sinner receives the water of the word at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands the servants, he commands his word to go forth. And the water became the best wine by the power of Christ. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and what he does in the hearts of his people. You fill them up to the top so that nothing can be added. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. You draw it out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they did exactly as he said. He speaks with a word of command. And he rules this world and rules everything in this world with a word of command. This world is not travelling in some random way. It is operating at the very command of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that in the midst of all of this manifestation of his glory and what will be this stupendous miracle when we have six times, possibly 75 litres of water turned into the most wonderful wine that's ever been created on this earth, that he uses means, doesn't he? He says to the servants to fill the water. He could have just as easily created the wine in the water pots without the servants. He could have done all sorts of things, but he chooses to use means when he says to, at the grave of Lazarus, he says, you roll away the stone. There is, in the midst of the manifestation of his glory, there are activities for his people to do under his grace and under his command. When the ruler of the feast, verse 9, had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that doesn't mean that they were rolling drunk, it just means that when they had sufficient, then that which is the worse. But thou hast kept the good wine, you have guarded the good wine until now. Good wine until now. This is the beginning of miracles. This is the greatest of miracles. This is the best of the miracles which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So what's going on here in this glorious picture? There is, in all of the seven miracles that will be in John's Gospel, there is always a remarkable link between the miracle and the revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In John chapter 6, he feeds a great multitude and then goes on to say that I'm the bread of life. He cures the blind man of his blindness from his birth in John chapter 9, and he says I'm the light of the world. In John chapter 11, of course, he raises Lazarus from the dead and he says I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. There is here, of course, a glorious picture between distinguishing man-made works religion of purifying and the glorious gospel of the sovereign grace of God in a creative act. To save his own. See, salvation is an act of the divine will. The wine, the water was made wine, not by the Lord Jesus doing anything or going and doing anything particular, saying some incantation of it. It just became wine by an act of his will. His creative activity comes by will. Salvation is an act of God's divine will. That's what John had shown us, hadn't he, earlier in this gospel, in John chapter 1, in that glorious prologue. As many as received him, to them he gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They're born of the will of God. The best wine is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See, the water was totally dependent. It was dead in those water pots. It was totally dependent upon the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is his activity 100%. He speaks with the authority of a creator and says, light be and light is. He is the one with all authority in salvation. He is the one with all authority in drawing his people to this wedding feast. He has all authority and not us. No wonder when throughout the gospel accounts, everyone that comes to him and says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. It ought to be the prayer of all of us again and again. Lord, save me. Lord, you can save me. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. If you can will, all you have to do is will my salvation, and I will be saved. It's a glorious picture, isn't it, of the fact that this good wine is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wine, of course, is a picture of his sacrificial death on Calvary's tree. It's the best wine. It's the best wine. It's that wine that comes from the lips of our Saviour in Song of Solomon. She says, kiss me, be close to me, be in close fellowship and union with me. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him speak his words to me, Song of Solomon 1:2. For thy love is better than wine. It is the glorious wine of the gospel. The roof of thy mouth is like the best wine, Song of Solomon 7:9, like the best wine of for my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. What a glorious contrast we have between this and man-made works religion. What does Satan say to us? He says in the garden, take and eat, and you will have this fruit right now. False religion always gives the best at the beginning, doesn't it? And at the end is the worst. It's exactly the opposite to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will take his people, as we'll see throughout the gospel accounts, he takes his people through pain and suffering and trials to bring them to himself. The conviction of sin. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts of sin, because you believe not on him, when the Holy Spirit comes and shows you what you are and shows you your utter need of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an agonizing time for all believers. And religion wants to say it's a simple thing, isn't it? It's a simple thing. All you have to do is pray the sinner's prayer, and all you have to do is do these things. All you have to do is exercise your will. God loves you, Jesus died for you. You have the best wine now. God loves you, Jesus died for you. God, the Holy Spirit, wants to save you. And all you have to do is do something. Well, that's the best wine, isn't it? That's the best they can offer. God's way of dealing with his people is exactly the opposite to us. He says in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, which is please, that word supplication, to plead with God, to beg God to do something, because you're in his hands and you have nothing to offer him in any way at all, not your will and not your works and not your worth. He'll pour out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The gospel feast. In the gospel feast, the good wine always comes last. These disciples were going to go through extraordinary trials, weren't they? And at the end of that earthly pilgrimage of the Lord Jesus Christ, on that night that he was betrayed by Judas and he wept those tears, shed that blood in the garden and on Calvary's tree, and those disciples all abandoned him. How dark was that night? How dark was that night for those men, Nathanael included? They'd all made remarkable promises about how they were going to stand with him. And out of that darkness, 3 days of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ came and rose, gloriously rose. The best wine of the marriage feast comes last. He's kept it. It's been guarded by our God until now. What a glorious picture. What a glorious picture we have in the salvation of sinners here. The water was made wine. The water was made wine. The water ceased to be what it was, and it became what it wasn't. There is in the heart of all God's children regenerated, there is a new creation, and it's made by God. We are made to be partakers of all of what God brings to us through the death of his Son. The water ceased to be what it was. It was made. Nathanael was going to witness this, wasn't it? He was told that he was going to see greater things. Nathanael was declared to be a man in whom there is no guile. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence for that? Nathanael? You could look in Nathanael's life, and if Nathanael was honest with you, he'd say, I'm guile, I'm nothing but guile, and I see it everywhere, and I'm ashamed of it, and I'm horrified by it. The question is, where's the evidence? The evidence is in heaven, brothers and sisters. The evidence is in the life and the death and the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. We are made. We are new creations, created in righteousness and true holiness. We love to think of these many, many verses where this description of being made is there on the cover of our Bibles. Cole had it printed there for us. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. He's made them unto us. Who's done the making? God has done the making. He's made us wisdom. We have all the wisdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made us righteousness. We have the very righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're made that way. And we're made sanctification. We have holiness before God. And we're made redemption. He is made our redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, is that glorious, glorious description of this remarkable exchange between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, which comes about because of this marriage union between the Lord and his bride. They were one in eternity, and he is fully responsible. And look what God says about it. He, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he hath made him. The 2B is in italics in our translation. He has made him sin for us who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, that water ceased to be what it was and became what it wasn't. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was made sin, when all of the sins of all of God's elect people were laid on him, he was made what he wasn't. He was made what he wasn't. And sin in all of its horror. We have no notion of how horrific sin is. The only time we ever get close to a notion of what sin is when the Lord allows us to see what happened on Calvary's tree. He not only bore the sins, he bore the guilt, he bore the shame, he bore it all away. He was made sin for us. He was made to be something that he wasn't. And he put it away when he returns. There is no sin in him. And we are made that we might be made. There's that glorious word again. We might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why the Lord could proclaim to Nathanael, you're a man, you're an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. We are made that. Colossians has that glorious description of what the Lord has made us, isn't it? We give thanks, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet. He's made us perfectly qualified, that word means, perfectly fitted to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're made what we weren't before. The water was made wine. The wine became to be that very wine that gladdens the hearts of people, that very wine that speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that very wine that speaks to us in remembrance of him when we participate in that wine of the Lord's table. We are made. There is authority, and there is power, and there is purification, and there is the glory of the gospel, that God takes us and makes us to be something that we aren't by nature, and we come into that new creation by the will of God, by the power of God, by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, at a marriage promised in eternity, a marriage pictured, a marriage to be consummated, a marriage where we are made fit by him to be members of his body, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Colossians goes on in Colossians 1:20, and I love these verses, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's made peace between us and God. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. Everything is reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing outside of that reconciled. He is in control of all things, and everything is working towards this marriage. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. That's a great description of us, isn't it? Alienated from God and enemies of God in our mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. He does it all, brothers and sisters. That's the gospel, isn't it? He does it all to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The governor of the feast tastes the wine. God the Father sees the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he passes over all of us. And we, like Nathaniel, Israelites indeed, are declared to be people in whom is no guile. This is the beginning. This is the first. This is the best. This is the biggest. This is the arch miracle that Jesus did in Cana. And he manifested his glory as a sovereign creator, his glory in union with his bride. He manifested his glory, and where he manifests his glory, his disciples believed on him. Lord, give us faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your Son in your word, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that this precious story will be something that you write on our hearts and cause us to meditate on, Heavenly Father, and cause us, as the disciples did so long ago, to see the glory of your Son, that we might simply believe on him, we might rest the eternity of our souls upon him, Heavenly Father. Teach us to profit our Father as you have promised, and take his words and make them life to us by your blessed Holy Spirit showing us your dear and precious Son. Bless our church family and bless your family throughout this world, and cause us, Heavenly Father, in the midst of the trials that no doubt will befall us in this world, to have our eyes fixed on a marriage in eternity, a glorious work on the cross, and a marriage in eternity to come, where we will be with him forever. And his glory will be manifest in the most remarkable ways. We pray your blessing upon us, Heavenly Father, in these times. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We were going to sing. We're going to sing number 49. Thank you. To close our service, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile of he, as he washed all my sins away. Thank you.
And sin.